First Thessalonians is a letter written from the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a port city and commercial center located in the northwest corner of the Aegean Sea, which would be modern-day Greece. The church was founded by Paul on his second missionary journey. So as he went through Galatia, which would be present-day Turkey, strengthening the churches, he then hopped over into Europe and went to Philippi first. And it was at Philippi that he met with the women down by the river as they were meeting in prayer and shared the gospel with them. He ended up eventually in the jail in Philippi, and the Philippian jailer got saved. And anyway, he left Philippi, went 100 miles to Thessalonica, and spent, it says, 3 Sabbath days reasoning in the synagogues with the Jews that were there. And this is recorded in Acts chapter 17. And after he had reasoned with them, some of them believed and others didn't believe in Thessalonica, and they created quite a stir of persecution. So Paul and company left, and they went about 40 miles away from Thessalonica to Berea. And it was at Berea that the people were open again to hear the message. Some believed, and there would be persecution that would come as well. But in Acts 17:11, after he left Thessalonica and came to Berea, we find in Acts 17:11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So the believers in Berea had an open mind, which is crucial, to be able to receive whatever he had to say. But then they were good students, and they would go back and they would search the scriptures to see if those things were actually true. And that's good for all of us, to be good Bereans and have an open heart, an open mind to hear, but then to make sure it's right on with the word of God. And so he was in Berea for a while, but then the Jewish people from Thessalonica, who had ran him out of Thessalonica, made the trip 40 miles to Berea and began persecuting him there. So Paul left Berea and he went down to Athens. It was from Athens that they sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to see how the church was doing. And then Timothy caught up with Paul when he was in Corinth. And it was Timothy's update on how the church is doing in Thessalonica, as well as some concerns that they had, that was the occasion for the writing of 1 Thessalonians. It was written from Corinth back to the church at Thessalonica, and 2 Thessalonians would come just a little while later. Paul was in Corinth for 18 months, and so 1 Thessalonians was written back to the church, and then 2 Thessalonians maybe a couple months after that. So these are two of the earliest letters that we have in the New Testament, because they're written right here on Paul's second missionary journey. The other letter that would be earlier than this one would be the letter to the Galatians, which was written after Paul's first missionary journey. And so the body of the letter is quite personal in nature, the first 3 chapters, as we can see as we go through it. But then he hits on some doctrinal issues, and we have in chapter 4 the foundational passage for the doctrine of the rapture of the church. And then in chapter 5, we have information concerning the day of the Lord. Now, it is interesting because it tells us in Acts 17 that he reasoned in their synagogues for 3 Sabbath days, which many put that together and say he was only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks or a very short period of time. And when you look at both 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, you see the depth of the information that he covered, speaking about the rapture of the church, the day of the Lord, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, speaking about the Antichrist, or the man of sin and son of perdition. And in that passage, he says, you remember that I told you these things. And when you realize he'd only been there for 3 weeks, and he's covering this kind of information with them, that he was really deep as he was sharing with the churches. It wasn't just what you'd call the Christianity 101, hitting the light stuff, but he was really getting deep in the information that he was sharing with them. And so as we take a look at this, again, the first 3 chapters is kind of him introducing the letter, him talking about his ministry among them, how they received the word, and how they continued to share the word after that as well. And then we jump into these other chapters of exhortation and doctrine. And so jumping right in, he spoke of it, or he opens it like many of his letters open up. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, Silvanus, his Roman name, he's referred to in the book of Acts as Silas, and also Timothy, the three of them together. When Paul went on his first missionary journey, he went with Barnabas, and he also went with Barnabas's cousin, John Mark. Partway through the journey, John Mark left the team, and so at the end of the journey, when they were going to go out on a second missionary tour, Barnabas wanted to take his cousin, John Mark, along, and Paul didn't want anything to do with it, most likely because he had left on the other journey. So there was such a contention between Paul and Barnabas that Barnabas took his cousin Mark, and they went to the island of Cyprus, and Paul took Silas and went through, just like it shows us on the map here, through Galatia and picked up Timothy in Lystra. And so we have Paul, Silas, and Timothy together. Now that they're in Corinth, Timothy has come back from Thessalonica, and the letter is going to them. We have the three of them here at the head of the letter: Paul, Silvanus, again his Roman name, or Silas as he is in the book of Acts, and Timothy, writing to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. There's those twin sisters again that you'll find. And if you take the time to do it and go through every one of Paul's letters, you'll find that right in the opening couple of verses. I think one of them, it's a little bit deeper in, but still in the first chapter, it's always grace and peace. And those seem to be the common greetings of the day. Grace, the common Greek greeting, the Greek word being charis or charis, meaning beautiful, meaning favor, and also peace. In the Greek, it's Irene, but the Hebrew would be shalom, and that's a common greeting even today. And so grace and peace he wishes them from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. So it's really similar to a lot of his other letters. He's thankful for them. He lets them know that he's praying for them. Jump down to verse 6. It says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. They received the word that Paul was giving them, but they received it in much affliction. Again, this is the same place that persecuted Paul to where he had to leave Thessalonica and go to Berea. And remember, the Jews from Thessalonica made the trip to Berea to continue to persecute Paul. So this is who the believers in the church are living among, the ones that have persecuted them this much. And so they were followers of the Lord. They received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples, verse 7, to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you, verse 8, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. So in verse 6, notice they received the word in verse 6. In verse 8, they were sounding forth the word. It's like, if you look at it kind of like radio, they were receivers at first, and now they're transmitters. Okay, they've received the word and now they're sounding it forth. And the idea is they're reverberating it through all of Macedonia and Achaia, present-day Greece, and that whole area. And that's kind of neat. They receive it themselves and then they're broadcasting it out to others. And so the word is just sounding forth throughout that whole area. Verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us, or who delivers us from the wrath to come. So how their lives were changed, how they turned away from their idols and they turned to God. And then verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven. In every one of the chapters, at the end of every one of the chapters in 1 Thessalonians, it mentions the return of the Lord. It seems to be the theme of the book. And so, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, we can look at that in a broad way that, yes, because of Jesus' death, he died for our sin, and through faith in him, we are delivered from God's judgment that will come one day. You have the great white throne judgment where the dead will be raised and they will stand before God. We are delivered from that because of Jesus' death on the cross. But as we dig into this, and again, the theme being the coming of the Lord, especially when we get to chapter 5, we're going to see Paul talking about the day of the Lord. And that's where God's judgment is poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. And we're going to see in the context that Jesus delivers believers from that, that we're not appointed to wrath, but we're appointed to salvation through Jesus Christ. And so there's a neat connection here, not just in the forgiveness of sins, but in the deliverance from the judgment that will fall during the day of the Lord. And we'll talk about that when we get into chapter 5. So we move into chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Again, in Philippi, they were arrested. They were thrown in the jail there, put in the stocks after they had been beaten. Of course, God blew open the doors and the Philippian jailer ends up getting saved. They come over to Thessalonica. Again, there's much conflict that takes place there. But he goes on to tell them, even though there was conflict around, they were there to bring them the gospel and help them to get grounded in the truth. And you get a glimpse of Paul's ministry. Again, the first three chapters are largely personal in 1 Thessalonians. You get a glimpse into the ministry that he had among them and his heart. Jump down to verse 7. He says, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. So he likens himself to a nurturing mother that's sacrificially caring for her infant child. You can see the love that Paul had for the people there in Thessalonica, the love, the sacrificial care that he had for them, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. But not only gentle as a nursing mother, jump down to verse 11. He says, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. So he's like a mother to him, and he's like a father to him. He's like a mother in caring for them and loving them sacrificially, and he's like a father to them in exhorting them, directing them, and charging them. And so he's like a godly parent to them in raising them up in the faith and preparing them for the walk that they have, as it says in verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory, that you would walk, or that you would live worthy of the one who's called you. Loving them, exhorting them, so that they would become all that God wants them to be. And that theme of walking worthy of the one who has called you is a theme that we see in a number of Paul's letters. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, that you would live how God wants you to live. It's a high calling, and it's a holy calling, so walk worthy. Also in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And so your life, your walk, your life being that which would bear fruit and honor God as you live for him. And so you can see his heart for them as he would train them up for a purpose. He would love them and train them for a purpose, that they would be all that God wants them to be. Then in verse 13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Notice what he's saying there. When you received the word of God, that's how you received it, as God's word. Not as the words of men. It wasn't like, well, this is Paul's opinion, and you know, it's some good truth to live by. But no, they received it as God's very word. And that's the approach that we can have today as well. We can either receive this what we read in the Bible as God's very word, or we can receive it as the opinions of men. We can have an attitude that, well, just a bunch of men got together and they wrote the Bible, and there's a lot of good stuff in there, but it's just the opinions of men. No, it's the commandments of God. We can look at it one of two ways, can't we? We can look at it either as the words of men, or we can look at it as the words of God. And the Bible itself declares of itself that it is, in fact, God-breathed, that the holy men of God spoke as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. It's like the Holy Spirit took a hold of their vocabularies and their personalities and said exactly what he wanted to say through these holy men that penned the scriptures. And we have a tremendous amount of evidence that we've looked at in the past that we rest our faith in the Word of God upon, like the manuscript evidence, like archaeological discoveries, like the continuity that we find in the Bible. And really the kicker for me is fulfilled prophecy. When you see the prophets of God speaking forth hundreds of times things that would take place in the future, and they've come to pass each time just like they said it would. It's a great argument for the divine inspiration of Scripture. And what he's saying here is you receive this as God's word. And again, notice what it says at the end of verse 13, as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. That's another element of God's word, isn't it? God's word changes lives. When a person receives Jesus as their Savior, God's word has the ability to set them free from all kinds of stuff that we could not break free of previously. It can set you free of vices and whatever kind of thing that might hang you up and just make you the person that God wants you to be. And that's another cool thing about God's word. It can, and that might be a somewhat of a subjective thing that we can look at. Well, my life's different now. I've been set free. But you see countless testimonies of people's lives just being completely changed. And I think that's what he's referring to here. You received it as God's word, and it effectively works in you who believe. Now, jumping down to verse 19, after he speaks about them suffering like the Judean churches did and his desire to come to them, we jump down to the end of the chapter in verse 19. He says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? Notice this, at his coming, for you are our glory and joy. Again, every chapter ends with a reference to the coming of the Lord. What's our joy in all of this? We preach the gospel to you. You guys got saved. What's our joy? It's the fruit of your lives. The fact that you're going to be there when Jesus returns and your lives are committed over to him. We come into chapter 3 and it says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. So after they left Thessalonica and they came to Berea and then they had to leave for Athens, they sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. Again, it's thought that Paul was only in Thessalonica for maybe 3 weeks, a very short period of time. And so Timothy is sent back there to strengthen the church. And we kind of get a hint as he continues on that Paul was really longing to know how the church is doing, because again, it's a church that would be persecuted. And so they're hanging in, and Paul sends Timothy back there. Verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. We sent Timothy to strengthen you, and because we really wanted to know how you were doing. But now that Timothy has come, even though that we have gone through affliction, and in Corinth, it wasn't easy for him either, where he's writing this letter. Now that we know that you're walking with the Lord, everything's okay with us. It doesn't matter what we're going through. And for that matter, it doesn't really matter what you guys are going through as long as you're walking with the Lord. That's what makes the difference. It's like what John said in 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And isn't that the truth? You know, it doesn't matter what you're going through. And in a sense, it doesn't matter what your kids are going through. As long as they're walking with the Lord, that's all that really matters. Because that's all that really matters anyway when you think about it. When you think about the millions of people that have lived and died, when you think about the billions of people that are on the earth, we're here for such a short period of time. And you know, life is worth living. Life is worth living. But when you think about it, we're here for a moment and then we're gone. And who really remembers when you think about it? When you look at our own country and you look back at people who did great things, and of course we want our lives to count, but when we look back at people who've done great things in our own country, how many people can you remember? We remember Abraham Lincoln. We remember George Washington. I mean, there's a number of people we remember, but what about in China? How many people do you remember in China's history or India's history? I don't know about you, but I'm not a history buff, so I kind of scratch my head. And again, we've had a lot of people who have lived and died, and they haven't impacted our lives, or they haven't impacted this world enough for it really to make a difference in us. And so we look at our own lives, and this isn't meant to be depressing, but we look at our own lives and we go, well, what difference am I really making? Well, if I'm living for the Lord, that's really all that matters, because he's the one that I'm going to be with forever and ever. We have one life, it will soon be passed, and whatever is done for the Lord, that is what will last. And so we are in relationship with the Lord that's going to continue on forever. So when it really comes down to it, that's all that really matters for us. It's all that really matters, I think, for any believer, what really truly matters. And so when he knows that they're doing okay, it doesn't matter if he's got affliction or if they have affliction, if they're walking with the Lord, that is what is key. And then he prays for the church as we get to the close of chapter 3, verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that, verse 13, he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Again, you see at the end of each chapter, he's bringing in the return of the Lord. It just seems to be the theme of where he's at and where the book is going. And so the coming of Jesus with all his saints, may you be there established, your hearts blameless in holiness before God. Now, as we come into chapter 4, after the personal nature of the letter in the first three chapters have passed, now we have some exhortations. In the first part of chapter 4, he gives exhortations to purity. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And so live your lives in purity, committed totally over to the Lord. And then he goes into exhortations of brotherly love. Verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. So you're taught by God to love one another. The greatest commandment, to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. John 13, Jesus said, I leave you with a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, so you also love one another. So you're taught by God to love one another. And he says, you're doing that, but it's like he says, there's always room for improvement. You know, I would that you would abound in this more and more. Then as we get to verses 13 through 18, we now get to the section that focuses on the return of Jesus. And this is the foundational section for the rapture of the church. And so here it starts off in verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, it's like Paul is addressing a concern that they have concerning fellow believers in the church or family members that have already died. And it's a concern that if Jesus is going to come, and again, the theme has been throughout the letter, the return of the Lord. If Jesus comes and these guys have already died, are they going to then miss out on all that Jesus has for us when he returns? And so he says, I don't want you to be ignorant or uninformed concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Let's just read through it. For If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So in the whole section, the reason he's addressing it is to bring comfort to them. There was obviously a concern that they had of those who had already died, or as it's put here, those who had fallen asleep. Do you notice how it's put that way? In verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. The end of verse 14, those who sleep in Jesus. The end of verse 15, those who are asleep. What is he talking about? He's not talking about people that's just gone to bed for the night, right? He's talking about those who have died. Look at the end of verse 16, the dead in Christ. Okay, how can we know for sure when he's referring to those who have fallen asleep or those who sleep in Jesus, how can we know for sure that that's what he's talking about, that he's talking about believers who have died? Well, we look through the New Testament and we find a number of places where it speaks of believers who have died as those who are asleep. One of the ones that I wanted to bring up is when Lazarus had died. When Lazarus died, Jesus went to him and he raised him from the dead out of the tomb. But notice how this is worded in John chapter 11. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Now the disciples said, well, if he sleeps, that's a good thing. Verse 13 says, however, he spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. So there we have Jesus referring to Lazarus's death as sleeping. And so what does it mean then? Why does it refer to the believer's death as sleeping? I think maybe there's a couple of ideas. One is when you die and you go leave this earth that is weighted down with sin and sorrow and pain, I mean, you are going to a place of rest, where all of this is gone, the pain, the struggle, and everything. And so that it is a place of rest. You also have the body that is laid in the grave, okay? And in a sense, that body is going to rise back again to a resurrection. That's what he's referring to here as we take a look at it and look at it closer. I do not believe he's referring to a doctrine called soul sleep. A doctrine called soul sleep is a teaching that when you die, you are unconscious until the Lord returns and then he wakes you up. I don't think you can substantiate that in Scripture. And the reason why is because there's a couple of key passages that we find in the New Testament. One of them is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, where it says, we are confident, yes, well-pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And so to be absent from the body simply means that you have died. When you die, your body remains here, and yet there's a separation. The real you, your soul and spirit, your mind, will, emotions, your personality, who you are, leaves your body and goes immediately into the presence of the Lord. And that's why he says we're confident and we're well-pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. When he was talking to those in Philippi in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 and 23, he says, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. To live, to remain alive, is to be like Jesus, to be able to serve other people. But to die, to leave this earth, is far better. He goes on to say, for I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And he's talking about death right there. I have a desire to depart, to leave this body and to be with Christ, which is much better. And so the idea here, as he's speaking of those who sleep in Jesus, are those that have died and have gone into the presence of the Lord. So with that in our minds, let's take a look at it. I don't want you to be ignorant or uninformed is the idea concerning those who have fallen asleep or those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, this is a scripture we look at often when it comes to the death of a loved one. Because when a loved one dies, we do sorrow, but we don't sorrow as others who have no hope. We know deep down inside where our loved one is gone. They have gone into the presence of the Lord. They're free from pain. They're free from the struggles of this life. And so, understandably, there is sorrow in our heart, but it isn't a hopeless sorrow. We know for them, they're in a good spot. For us, we ache and we hurt. And so, we sorrow, but not as others who have no hope. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Do you believe that? That's what we were celebrating this last weekend. We believe that he died for our sin and that he rose from the grave. So if we believe in the resurrection, that Jesus rose from the dead, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Look at it this way. If we believe that there is a resurrection, if we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then we believe that those of our loved ones who have died, they will rise victorious from the grave as well. That's the idea here. They're not going to miss out because they're dead. When Jesus returns, there's going to be a resurrection for them as well, is the idea. So if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. God, and it's talking about the coming of the Lord. God is going to bring with him, with Jesus, those who have died, those who sleep in Jesus. And you say, wait a minute, I thought they're in the grave. Their body's in the grave, but the real them, their soul and their spirit, is in the presence of the Lord. So when Jesus returns, he is returning with those who are in his presence. Does that make sense? So they're in his presence and he's bringing them back. And so they're not going to miss out. They're going to be with Jesus coming back. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. In other words, they're not going to be missing out on anything. It's not like they've died and Jesus is going to return and now we're going to have a new life in Christ, but it's too bad for those who've died, too bad that they didn't live long enough to be with us. No, we're not going to precede them. Rather, what's going to happen is they're already with the Lord, and they're the ones that are going to receive their glorified bodies before we do, is actually what's going to take place. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Here's Jesus coming. He's coming with a shout. He's coming with the voice of an archangel. We only read about one archangel in Scripture, and that's Michael. Now, it's not saying there's not other archangels, but we only read about one in Scripture, and that's Michael. And also the trumpet of God. Now, we read about trumpets in looking at end times. We read in the book of Revelation about seven trumpet judgments. But I think those are different trumpets than what we're talking about right here. Because in Revelation, we're talking about judgment. Right here, we're talking about the call as Jesus comes, the voice of an archangel, the shout that comes forth as he is coming. In Numbers chapter 10, where Israel has come out of Egypt and they're in the wilderness, and you've got 2+ million people. You've got the tabernacle, and you've got a very orderly set of standards that are going with this 2+ million people in the wilderness. As the pillar of fire, the pillary cloud would rise up above the tabernacle, it would be a sign that it's time to break camp and it's time to move. And you know how they would signal the 2.5 million people? It was the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet would blast, it was time for them to rise up and pack up, and we're moving on. And that's the idea here, is Jesus is coming, the trumpet sounds, it's time for everybody to go. And that is to go home and to meet him. So that's the idea here. But so notice, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, wait a minute. Those who've already died are with Jesus, right? They've gone into his presence. And as we read, God is bringing with him those with Jesus when he returns. So how can they rise first? I'm going to suggest that they're in the presence of Jesus as their souls and their spirits, but they're going to get a resurrected body. And at this time, as they're returning with Jesus, I'm just going to suggest that it's at that time that their dead body will be immediately transformed, and it will be their glorified body. Does it sound kind of sci-fi? It does a little bit, doesn't it? And it can sound almost like one of your worst horror films where they're coming back. You mean I'm going to go into this decaying corpse? Ah, no, I don't want to do that. Well, check this out. Why would I think this way? Let me bring up the companion passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 53, where Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." What is he talking about? You're dying, right? Because that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about death. "I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, or we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed." There's going to be a change that takes place for the living. There's going to be a change that takes place for those who have already died and sleep in Jesus, okay? "So we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." You look at it as nearly instantaneous that this is going to take place when the Lord returns. So the idea of these souls and of those who have died coming back and are going into this decaying corpse, I don't think it's like that at all. It's simply the time where they're receiving their glorified body. "So in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye," not the blink of an eye, but the twinkling of an eye, the little sparkle that's in the eye, it's instantaneous. "At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound," and notice this, "and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we, the living, shall be changed." So again, notice the order. The dead will be raised incorruptible. "For," notice as it goes on, "this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." We've got to be changed in order to exist with the Lord, in order to exist forever, because these bodies are wearing out, aren't they? I mean, they're only going to last so long. And it's not just that they're mortal, that they're wearing out, but they're also corrupted by sin. And so there has to be the change into incorruption and also immortality. And that is going to take place when the Lord returns. That's the resurrection. That's the glorified body. And it seems like this is what he's saying. Is this is the point where you would receive your glorified body when the Lord returns. And when he returns, he's going to come with those who have already passed from the scene. And then at that moment, there's going to be that instantaneous change where the dead will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be changed as well. "For we will not all sleep, we will not all die, but we all will be changed." We all will go through that changing process. So back here, again in verse 16, "The Lord will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." So those that are still alive, the dead rise first, and they get their resurrected bodies. And I know what you're thinking. I know if you're like me, you're thinking, I can envision being alive when Jesus returns and there being that instantaneous transformation. But for the dead, it just seemed, I'm not getting that. Why the dead body? What about those who were cremated? I mean, how are they going to have a body? Well, cremation isn't a whole lot different than those who died hundreds and hundreds of years ago, right? We're made from dust, and to dust we return. There seems to be a connection, some kind of a connection between this body and the resurrected body. 1 Corinthians 15, which deals, the entire chapter, a long chapter that deals with the resurrection, speaks about that. And it doesn't speak about it in perfect clarity. You go, oh, I get it. But it hints, it seems to hint at the fact that this body that we have right now plays some kind of role in the making of the glorified body that we will have. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 to 38, someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed, its own body. So there seems to be a likening of this present body to a seed. Think about it, wheat. You plant the seed, and what you get is completely different than what you planted in the ground. You're planting a little kernel, but what you get is this plant. And so there seems to be some kind of a connection between this body and the one that comes. And that's what seems to make the most sense and flows with these two passages here, as interesting as it sounds. Now, let's get back to the cremation thing. Well, how's this going to happen if somebody's cremated? That's a really good question. But with God, it's not that difficult, is it? Because he can find those molecules. If he chooses to do it that way, he can find those molecules, put them together, if that's what he's going to use for the glorified body. So I don't see any problem with that, and with the ability of God being able to do that. So the dead in Christ will rise, verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us what takes place. There's that transformation. We shall all be changed. 1 Thessalonians gives us the event of what's happening. The dead in Christ will rise as Jesus returns. Then we who are alive and remain, verse 17, shall be caught up together with them. We will be caught up. The two words is one word in Greek, harpazo. In the Latin Vulgate, it's rapturos. We get our word rapture from those two words, caught up. So when you think of the doctrine of the rapture, it's really rooted in Scripture. It's the catching away, and that's what it means. It means to actually snatch away or to take, to seize by force. And that's the picture, is Jesus is coming, and he's taking away those who are on the earth. It's the time of the resurrection. It's the time of the glorified body. So we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Notice the coming of Jesus right here. The details that we have in this passage is he's coming, and he doesn't come all the way to the earth. Do you see that? He's coming, but then the believers are caught up and they meet him in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So at least in the details we're given here, we don't see his feet standing on the Mount of Olives. We see that, don't we, in Zechariah 14, when he comes at his second coming, when he's coming on his white horse in Revelation 19 with the armies of heaven to put an end to the Battle of Armageddon. And Zechariah 14, his feet stand on the Mount of Olives. We're just not given those details here. Is this a different event than what's taking place at the second coming? And many people feel that it is. Many people feel that this is Jesus returning for his church to remove the believers from the earth prior to God's wrath being poured out on a Christ-rejecting humanity. That's known as the rapture of the church, or the timing of it, the pre-tribulational rapture. In other words, the church is caught away before the seven-year period of tribulation that will come upon the earth. When you think about the character of God in that, you've got the bridegroom coming and removing the bride before God's wrath. It's not tribulation because we live in a fallen world. This is God's wrath being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting humanity. So in the pre-trib rapture view, you have this event taking place at least 7 years before the second coming of Christ. And so he comes in the air for his church, and it gives a time window then for the bema seat of Christ and for the marriage of the Lamb, and then the second coming as he comes with all his saints to put an end to the Battle of Armageddon. And so, admittedly, that is the pre-trib viewpoint on that. It's not the only viewpoint. There's also post-trib viewpoint. And the way they would interpret this is Jesus is coming at his second coming, and the same event takes place. The dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, will be caught up with the Lord to be with him as he comes at his second coming. Okay, so that is a post-trib viewpoint. I personally lean more towards the pre-trib viewpoint. It just seems to make more sense of the body of Scripture as you look at that, okay? But there is good scholarship on both sides of the equation. There's also a mid-trib viewpoint where Jesus is coming in the middle of the tribulation to call his church home. There's also the pre-wrath rapture view where it's kind of like a mid-trib, but it makes distinctions within the tribulation as some of it is just tribulation and some of it is God's wrath being poured out. And I don't see that, but there are others who do see that. And there's one other view. There's the partial rapture view, where in the partial rapture view, not every Christian goes. It's just the Christians who are really faithful. They're the ones that get to go. And I don't think that has merit in Scripture. And so anyway, there's differing viewpoints. Why are there so many different viewpoints? I think the answer is because it's prophecy. It's the future. It's something that we haven't seen happen yet. You can think about before Jesus' first coming, where it spoke of his suffering and death, and yet he would sit upon the throne of David forever. How do you reconcile that? Well, after the fact, it's easy, isn't it, to look back and go, oh, I'd see the first coming and the second coming. It's similar to that here. So you have the Lord coming in the air for his church, and then you have him coming at the second coming with his church. The timing of it seems to be the issue. But that really wasn't the point of what Paul was making here. Did you catch that? The whole point of what he's saying is don't worry about those who have died. They're going to receive their resurrected body too. Okay, they're not going to miss out. Verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. So it was meant as a word of comfort to those who were concerned about their loved ones who have passed away. But with that, we get again one of the most foundational doctrines that we have on the Lord's return for his church. So it's really kind of cool. But, chapter 5, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord. This is a topic that is mentioned by Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Zephaniah, Zechariah, and Malachi. The day of the Lord. It's the time of God's judgment upon the earth. So you've got 8 prophets, 20 places in the Old Testament, and about 3 in the New Testament that this time period known as the day of the Lord or God's judgment is mentioned in Scripture. Now, admittedly, there are times in the Old Testament where the prophet is referring to a time that's not too far distant from his lifetime. When we think about the Babylonians taking Jerusalem, I mean, this is a time of God's judgment that fell upon his people, the children of Israel, and it can be referred to as the day of the Lord. But it also has a very broad meaning, much bigger than just judgment on Israel many centuries ago. As an example, in Isaiah chapter 13, as he speaks of the day of the Lord, notice what's worded here. Isaiah 13, verses 6, 9, and also 11. Well, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction, notice, from the Almighty. It's God's judgment. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. You notice how it has a very broad scope in this. It's not just Israel is going to fall under judgment, but the world is going to fall under judgment. It's the sinners being punished from God himself. And so this is a major theme of prophecy, which we find its fullest exposition in the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19. And so in Revelation, we've got the unleashing of the calamity from the 7 seals to the 7 trumpet judgments to the 7 bowl judgments, culminating in the Battle of Armageddon. And as Paul is saying here, this is going to come as a thief in the night. What does that mean? It's going to come unexpectedly. You know, you're not looking for the thief to come. It's going to come unexpectedly, known as verse 3. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. And so when they think everything is going okay, as it was in the days of Noah, and they think everything is going okay, and then bam, sudden destruction is going to hit. Now I want you to take notice of the terminology that's being used here. when he started off in verse 1, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Verse 3, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. Notice it's not sudden destruction is going to come upon you, and you shall not escape. It's sudden destruction shall come upon them, and they shall not escape. There's a distinction, isn't there? There's a distinction, I believe, between the believer and the unbeliever. Why would I say that? Verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. See how he's continuing this contrast here? The you and the they with the light and the darkness. Okay, so the judgment, I think there's a great case here. The judgment is going to fall upon the unbelievers, not upon the believer. I think he's making that case here. So they shall not escape, verse 3. And jump ahead to verse 9, just for time's sake. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you notice the context that we have here? The context is the day of the Lord in verse 2. And it's going to come as a thief in the night. And there will be destruction upon them, and they shall not escape. But we jump to verse 9. God did not appoint us to wrath. Now, again, we could look at this in a broad way and go, well, simply speaking of the judgment of God, the great white throne judgment. We're saved because of Jesus and his death on the cross and our faith in him. But the context here is speaking of a different time of judgment. It's the day of the Lord where God is going to judge a Christ rejecting humanity. And it, personally, I think verse 9 is one of those great scriptures that you can hold a pre-trib rapture theory with, to simply say that God didn't appoint us for wrath or to go through his outpouring of wrath at the day of the Lord on a Christ rejecting humanity. Will be raptured or caught away prior to that taking place. And again, this is just a couple of passages, but that's the way I would lean. It's nothing you'd break fellowship over if somebody leans in another way. And because how can you be so adamantly dogmatic anyway? Because it's challenging because it's something that is yet future. Anyway, as we come to the close of the book, we have final exhortations, verses 12 through 13, looking at exhortations concerning leaders. Verse 12, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. And then also concerning one another. Verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. And so it's just these kind of quick little words of exhortation. For personal living, beginning from verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And so rejoice. There's much to be joyful about. You know, again, even in the midst of sorrow, our joy can't be robbed because of what Jesus has brought to us. Pray without ceasing. It's a constant awareness that God is with us and we can talk with him at any time. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And then as we look corporately, do not quench the spirit. What God wants to do, it's like, don't take water and put it on the flame, but rather allow God to do what he wants to do within our midst. Do not despise prophecies. But think about that, the words of exhortation, edification, and comfort. Don't despise that. Realize that God does bring gifts through his people and wants to speak oftentimes through his people. But verse 21, test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So if a person has a word, you want to test it. Okay, you don't want to just take it at face value, but you want to test it with the word of God. Test everything and hold on to what is good, but abstain from every form of evil. The King James uses the word appearance. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And I think what we can grab from that is live a life that does not give anyone room to gossip, which is very important, especially in the days that we live in. Verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at, notice, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the coming of the Lord in all five chapters, we find it. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, verse 25, pray for us. Verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I think we would do the holy hug probably in our culture. I just think it's a different cultural thing. Verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. So pray, greet, read. Verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Like many of his letters, he starts it with grace. He ends it with grace. Next week is when we'll take a look at 2 Thessalonians. Let's pray. And then if you have any questions or comments, we'll take them after that, okay? Father, thank you for the time we could spend in your word. And thank you, Lord, for the richness that we find, both being intrigued by the prophetic nature of it and also just the exhortations to godly living. And I pray that as we go through your word, for any of us, definitely myself included, that it wouldn't just be a mental exercise, but it would be something where our hearts are open and our hearts are continually being molded and fashioned by you to be the men and women you want us to be. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.